Let's look at Psalm 2. Psalm 2, we will read the entire psalm out loud together. Psalm 2, beginning verse 1. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us break their bands asunder, and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth that this psalm speaks about salvation, for the truth that this psalm speaks about your power and your authority. And I pray, Father, that as your word is proclaimed this morning, that it would bring conviction to the hearts of those who hear. Father, that each one here would receive your word with gladness. And Father, that we would glorify you through our obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that you would add your blessing now to the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. In Luke chapter 19, we find recorded for us what we might call the parable of the pounds. Now, Matthew has one called the parable of the talents. Luke has one called the parable of the pounds. They are, in fact, not the same parable, although they have many similarities. They were preached at different times. They use different units of measurement. And so it wouldn't be uncommon, and we find this sometimes with other parables that we find in what seem to be parallel passages in the gospel accounts, that at times Jesus would take analogies or parables and he would modify them depending on where he was going to preach. But in Luke chapter 19, we actually find the parable of the pounds recorded for us and intertwined in that parable. And you can turn there. I'm just doing this by way of introduction here. I'm just briefly looking at it. But in that parable, we find Jesus includes not only a reference to the servants who were issued these pounds and their responsibility having been given stewardship of these pounds, but that he also includes in there references to citizens of a certain kingdom. And so we find recorded in there, beginning of verse 11, and I'm just highlighting a couple of portions from this parable since it's not my intention to expound on the parable today, but just to highlight several points from it. That as they heard these things, he added in verse 11, and spake a parable because he was nigh to Jerusalem and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. I'm just going to stop here for a moment and just indicate that as we're going to go through our study on Psalm 2 today, we have to understand that there is a distinction in the kingdom of God between that which is spiritual. Christ's kingdom does actually exist today. But that kingdom exists within the hearts of those who actually follow him. And then that which is physical or temporal, and that is when Christ himself will in fact rule upon the earth. And so here, the disciples or those who are there have an idea that the kingdom of God in its physical state would immediately appear. And so Jesus is going to respond to that. And he does so as we continue on when it says, he said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return, drop to verse 14, but his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. Now we know as the parable continues on that the king returns and he receives his kingdom after a time. He calls his servants to account for themselves and for the pounds that they have been given. And once he is finished, we read in verse 27 a conclusion as it relates not to those servants, but as it relates to the citizens of that kingdom, when it says that he says, but those mine enemies which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me. Now I'm going to stop here for a moment And I just want to ask you to consider or to ponder in your hearts the reference to the citizens who did not want the rule of Christ over them, since he is very clearly the nobleman that is described in this parable. Are they described as perhaps second-rate Christians? Are they described perhaps as Christians who didn't quite reach that decision where they decided to follow after Christ? Or does he describe them as those who hate him, those who do not love him, those who are his enemies, and those whom he is going to kill? I mean, it's very clear when you look at this, those who would not have Christ to rule over them are described as his enemies. So keep that in mind as we go through the understanding of Psalm 2. Several things must be considered here. First of all, the king in its context refers to Jesus Christ. Gone from the earth and expected to return to receive the kingdom, other scriptures testify to this truth. Secondly, the citizens would refer to all those over whom he has been given authority. All right? That's important to understand, that when it talks about his citizens hated him, this is not referring to those who have submitted themselves to him. It's referring to all those over whom he has authority. Now, let me sort of break that down for you a little bit more. In Matthew 28, what is it Jesus says? All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. The word power there is the Greek word exousia. It's not power in the sense of strength. It is power in the sense of authority. That's the kind of power that he's talking about there. So when he says all power has been given unto me in heaven and in earth, that means that there is nothing in heaven or in earth that is not subject to the authority of Jesus Christ, that is not under his rule. And that really is why, for instance, Jesus Christ has the right to condemn to hell all those who will not submit themselves to him, because they may not submit, but they are subject to his authority. Do you understand that? So when it talks about the citizens hating him here, that is referring to all those who, although they had not submitted themselves to his rule, were certainly subject to his authority, were subject to his rule, subject to his power. Thirdly, what we find from this parable is that the distinguishing mark between those who were his enemies and thus perished, and are likewise described as hating him, are all centered on their submission to his rule. So if you want to distinguish between those who were his, as far as who loved him, and those who weren't his, as far as hated him and were going to be destroyed, all centered on his rule in their lives. This is important because this does relate to the doctrine of repentance. Repentance, when you think about it, has the idea of you're going in one direction and you turn to go in the other direction. I don't think that completely captures it. It is a change of mind that results in a change of life, but it has to do with man's understanding of himself that changes. His understanding of God changes. And we're going to see that described in Psalm 2. But understand from this parable, as we're going to see in Psalm 2, the distinction really between those who were Christ's and those who were not all stems to those who submitted themselves to his authority and those who did not. Consider that those who hated him, that is, they did not love him, they manifested that by not submitting themselves to him. There are so many people today who say, I love Jesus, I love God. But Jesus makes it very clear here. It was those who would not have him rule over them. In fact, you see that mentioned twice in Luke chapter 19, first in verse 14 and then in verse 27. You see it says they will not or they would not. The word will there has the idea of being a desire. It has to do with their will. We will not have this man over. They're not speaking in the future tense like he is not going to. They're saying we do not will to have him rule over us. And so Jesus says later on, those who would not. Now understand, I want to make this very clear, because he goes away for a period of time, which is the time in which we are all right now. And during that period of time, what is it those citizens say during that period of time? We do not want him ruling over us. He hasn't come back in his kingdom yet. He's coming back, but he hasn't come back yet. And those during that period of time who said, we will not have him rule over us, it says when he comes back, he says, all right, those who would not, those who desired not to have me rule over, bring them before me. He doesn't say they're going to have a loss of reward. He doesn't going to say they're going to have a less place in heaven. He says, slay them before me. so that the distinction, as I said, between those who in this time love the Lord Jesus Christ, those who in this time are the Lord Jesus Christ, and those who hate him, all comes back down to their submission to him as their Lord. There's a man by the name of Lewis Sperry Schaeffer. His name may not be familiar to everyone here, but I'm going to make the connection as to where he comes in later on and sort of the flow of his doctrine that I'm going to say has become prevalent in many independent Baptist churches and certainly over most of evangelicalism today. Not all, but I would say most of it. Lewis Sperry Schaeffer was a man who founded Dallas Theological Seminary in the early part of the 1900s. And he said about evangelism, he said, quote, "God's call to the unsaved is never said to be unto the lordship of Christ. No more important obligation rests on the preacher than that of preaching the lordship of Christ to Christians exclusively, and only the saviorhood of Christ to those who are unsaved. The suggestion born of this theme is that in all gospel preaching, every reference to the life to be lived beyond regeneration should be avoided as far as possible." And then he knows what people are, so what is he saying? What he's saying is, don't tell anybody that you are witnessing to that they will have to submit to Christ. After they're saved, allegedly, and I'm going to put that in quotes there because I'm going to say it isn't actual salvation. After they're saved, then yes, by all means tell them that. And he knows, because I'm going to read to you what he says after that, he knows people's response to that is going to be, so you're hiding it from them. Would that not be your response? So don't tell them anything about this. Just talk to them and say, Jesus will save you, but don't make any mention about his rule over your life. And he anticipates that people are going to say that, so he finishes off by saying, to attend to this is not a deception, nor a withholding of the truth from those to whom it applies. Actually, it is a deception. It's a deception because it's entirely false. The salvation that a person receives is entirely in context of the authority that Christ has. And that is borne out in Psalm 2 as we're going to go through the Psalm. Jesus makes it very clear in his own parable in Luke chapter 19 that the distinction between those who would live forever and those who wouldn't all came back down to the authority that he had, those who would not submit themselves to the authority. Most people here may not know Lewis Sperry Schaeffer, but his teaching is the basis for most contemporary rejections of the doctrine of repentance that we would find today. When I say the rejection of the doctrine of repentance, I don't know that you would actually find too many professing Christians today who would say, I don't believe in repentance, because the word repent actually appears in Scripture. So there isn't a denial of the actual word. They just redefine the doctrine to mean something that it doesn't, because nobody who professes to follow after Christ wants to say, I don't believe what the Bible says. Because that would sound bad. And so that's why you have even, for instance, today, openly homosexual or sodomite ministers, so-called, who would say that they believe the Bible. They just reinterpret it a whole bunch of different ways. So once again, Lewis Sperry Schaeffer, from his training came a man by the name of Charles Ryrie, who I've mentioned here before. Another man by the name of Zane Hodges came out. Zane Hodges, again, you may not know his name, but his doctrine has really permeated independent Baptist churches. Zane Hodges took the teachings of Schaeffer really to their logical end, to the point of where Zane Hodges wrote that it was possible, on the basis of some of Christ's parables, that there would be believers who would be in everlasting darkness in heaven because they didn't follow him through as disciples. And that should cause you to furrow your brow and think that sounds really bad and contrary to the rest of Scripture. And it does. But it is a logical conclusion of this doctrine. Because what happens is you have to, in rejecting the biblical teaching of repentance, which has everything to do with the authority that Christ has and submission to that authority, you have to then start dealing with a whole pile of parables and a whole pile of teachings of Christ and twist them around and pull them out of their context, or not even just ignore them altogether. Either that, or you have to end up with the conclusions that this man Zane Hodges, who has since passed away, claimed to. From the teachings of Charles Ryrie and Zane Hodges came the likes of Jack Hiles, Curtis Hudson, Shelton Smith, and others that we would know from the Sword of the Lord movement. and most of the current positions that are often taught today in independent Baptist churches or in many evangelical churches where repentance is presented without any consideration of man's will in relation to submission to Christ. The point that I'm making here is that it is not belaboring the point to emphasize that our preaching of the gospel must include the call to receive Christ not only as Savior but also as Lord. The call to salvation at the end of the second psalm, which you see in verse 12, we are going to get to that, but if you look at the end of the second psalm there, you see that after dealing with everything that David has dealt with in relation to the authority that is given to the Messiah, to the anointed one there, on the basis of that, he calls upon men to put what? Their trust in Christ. And I'm going to get to this once we get to that verse there, but what is it that is included with putting their trust in him? Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. I am jumping a little bit ahead here. I am just going to briefly mention that as far as the kissing is concerned there, the term historically, and certainly as we find in Scripture, has the idea of submission. It does. This is not a kissing like, you know, oh, you're my beloved wife or something like that. This is not, we're not talking about a romantic kiss here. We're talking about a kissing of the hand. We're talking about a humbling of oneself before. So that is included with putting faith or trust in the anointed one. And this ties in, like I said, with what Jesus teaches, not only in Luke 19, although I'm highlighting that part, but in Luke 19, where Jesus defines those who are going to live and those who are going to perish as being distinguished between their submission to him and their rejection of him, as we see in the parable. The call to salvation at the end of the second psalm comes in a carefully established context that establishes the authority and the rule of the Son in contrast with destruction and perishing that comes from not submitting to him as Lord. For what is threatened here to those who do not submit to his rule is not a loss of reward. They're not threatened with a lesser place at the marriage supper of the Lamb or a lower position in heaven, but they are threatened, in fact, with altogether perishing. It is this contrast of kingdoms that comes into the view of the second psalm, a declaration of the Father's love for the Son and of the Son's universal rule, set in contrast to the state of man in which he has erected an illegitimate kingdom, without authority and subject to divine wrath and destruction for rebellion. It presents man as setting up a kingdom unlawfully, much like rebellious citizens who would arbitrarily seek to separate themselves from their nation. Only this is worse, for it concerns not mere government, but the rule of God himself, who is worthy of all worship, honor, and glory, and praise. As we go through, and especially look at this psalm, you're going to find that there are two kingdoms in view here. And when I say two kingdoms, I'm using the term loosely, because the one is the kingdom of the Messiah. The other one, and this is the state of man, is an illegitimate kingdom, one he has sort of furnished for himself. Some of you may be following international news right now, and perhaps you know what's going on in Spain. In Spain, there's a region, and I'm going to use this analogy loosely just because it's not quite the same there. But what I'm going to say is this. In Spain right now, there's a region, Catalonia, I believe it's called, that has semi-autonomous rule. That means they have limited government, but they are still under the authority of Spain. Now, they have decided, as far as Spain is concerned, they have decided that they are now going to be fully independent of Spain. They are in Spain, but they've decided they're going to be fully independent. Spain has decided they're not happy with that, and so they're going to try to seek to crush that rebellion, and they've been taking steps to that end. That is somewhat analogous to what I'm saying here, somewhat, in the sense that God makes it very clear in the second psalm, and we'll see this as we go through, that the kingdom is the Messiah's kingdom, but that man sets himself up as his own rule within that kingdom, and as a result, he has to face the wrath and judgment of God for having illegitimately set up his own rule, and that the only way for him to be received or to be accepted by the Messiah is to do what? Well, I'm going to continue on in my kingdom, but thanks for not punishing me now. No, it is actually to dismantle his kingdom and to put himself under the Messiah's rule. That is probably what I would say is one of the simplest ways to understand what we talk about in the turning as it relates to salvation. Now, let's go through a couple of things in relation to the psalm itself. First of all, the scriptural context of the psalm. Who is the psalm written by? The psalm was written by David, even though it's not indicated in the psalm here. If you look at Acts chapter 4, verse 25, we see that it was written by David based on what the disciples say about the second psalm itself. Acts 4, verse 25. They've just been threatened by the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, and the chief priests. Part of it is in relation to the miracle that was performed. I'm going to say that a big part of it had to do with the preaching. They didn't want that to go any further. But now the disciples, the apostles, have been released. They go back to their own company. They report back everything that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And then you see in verse 24, really through verse 27, they not only quote the second psalm, but they make very specific application to Jesus Christ. And we'll come to that later. But verse 25, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? Okay, so they go back to the second psalm and they see in it that it was written by David. The focus of the second psalm is the anointed one that we find described in verse 2. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, the anointed one. This was a term used overwhelmingly in the Old Testament to refer to the Messiah. It was the expectation from Adam and Eve on throughout all the way to the New Testament. Historically, this psalm has been received by the Jews as referring to the coming Messiah, although in the years following the coming of Christ, they began to insist that this referred only to David and to none other. And so they wanted to make it just about David. In fact, one of their rabbis was clear enough or pointed enough to say, given the use of this psalm by the heretics, they're referring to Christians, we should emphasize that this is only referring to David. But the problem is that we have all of these previous targums or paraphrases and commentaries on the Old Testament that go to the time of Christ and before that, that very clearly make reference to the Messiah. And it's self-evident. As you go through this psalm, you see very clearly that this is referring to something greater than David here, far greater than David here, even though it is David that writes it. In the New Testament itself, we see that this psalm was frequently applied by the New Testament writers to be referring to Christ. Now, we are in Acts 4, verse 25, but I want you to turn to Acts 13. So we know that the apostles applied it to Jesus in Acts chapter 4. Paul himself applies it to Jesus in Acts chapter 13 as we look at verse 33. Now, he's talking about Jesus here, who's been raised from the dead. In verse 33, he says, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And I'm going to be dealing, or we're going to be coming back to this passage of scripture as we get to the part that Paul's quoting here, because you might look at that and say, I'm not really sure what it is that Paul is saying here. Paul is quoting the psalm in context, and he's helping us get the sense of what is actually spoken of in that verse in the psalm, but we'll look at that when we get to there. Understand, though, at this point, that the apostles have applied this to Jesus Christ, Paul has applied this to Jesus Christ, and he does so again when you turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Look at verse 5, for unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. All right, he's quoting there from Psalm 2, verse 7. Yeah, Psalm 2, verse 7. And then if you look at Hebrews 5, 5, he says it again. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. So, repeatedly throughout the New Testament, understood by the New Testament writers that this was a psalm about the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we come into this and we're making the application in that regard, it's not that we're sort of imposing this on the chapter. It is, in fact, that that was the application that was made by both the Old Testament and also the New Testament writers. Some of the language finds its greatest fulfillment in the coming reign of Jesus Christ upon the earth. In other words, When we look at how this will be most perfectly fulfilled, we would find that it will be most perfectly fulfilled in the millennial reign of Christ, when the kingdom not only has the spiritual component, but also has the physical component, or the temporal component. Look at Revelation chapter 20. Here we actually find that there are literal kings and literal rulers that are going to exalt themselves against the Lord, or the nations that are going to exalt themselves against the Lord and gather together in a very physical battle, and the destruction that is going to come from that. And we look at verse 7, when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up upon the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, and the beast and the false where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. So we see that at the end of the millennial reign of Christ, there is a rebellion that is certainly fitting with what is described in Psalm 2. But at the same time, we also understand that there is a practical application, or certainly that it applies to the situation today in a spiritual sense, which I think is actually the greater sense here. If you look at 1 Peter 2 verse 9, you see what believers are described as. 1 Peter 2 verse 9. What does Peter say about the believers? He says, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people." Pay attention to that one, because it's going to come back up again. "That ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." So there's certainly a spiritual sense to this kingdom in that believers are called a royal priesthood. All right, that's related, royalty related to the king. And the king is what's in view as you go through the second psalm. It's repeated again in Revelation 1:6. And do you notice that Peter says you are a royal priesthood? He doesn't say you will be a royal priesthood. So this is where I'm saying that there is a spiritual aspect to this kingdom already now, which is why we take this and look at what it teaches about salvation in Psalm 2. But in Revelation 1 verse 6, notice this about Jesus Christ, that he hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So again, has made us kings. Look at chapter 5 and verse 10. Here we have the 24 elders. They are worshiping the Lamb. You'll see the song that they sing. I want you to notice, though, that even though this is the 24 elders speaking, they are certainly describing or speaking on behalf of all those who have been redeemed. Certainly we see that in verse 9. But in verse 10, "And has made unto us our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." Okay, so already now, a royal priesthood, already now, kings and priests, with an expectation that in the future, when there is the temporal fulfillment, or that which is relates to the earth, a temporal fulfillment of Christ's kingdom, that we will reign upon the earth with Christ. All right. So that we see then is certainly the physical fulfillment of this. It's made reference to again in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And you might ask, why are you spending so much time dealing with the kingdom? You're going to see this when I get to the end of dealing with the kingdom here. But this is where, again, it's very easy to use salvation terminology and not even to think twice about the language we use. Somebody would say, you cannot tell somebody that to come to Christ, you must receive him as Savior and as King. But what you're going to see as we go through this psalm, and what you're going to find also in the passages that we look at in the New Testament, we are moved from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God. So what you're saying, what Schaefer is saying, is you're getting people into the kingdom of God, but don't tell them about the king. That's ludicrous. How do you move into the kingdom, which is a spiritual kingdom and requires a spiritual change, a change of the heart, and have no regard for the king, or, as became the fruit of Schaeffer's teaching and what is taught in far too many churches today, that you can move into his kingdom and decide at some point, even though you've spiritually moved into his kingdom, at some point later on in your life, you might have a decision where you decide to start serving him as king. You might not even. And that's what's often taught too. You know, so-and-so is a carnal Christian. They got saved 50 years ago. They spent their whole life living for themselves, but praise God they got saved and they died. Well, I guess that just meant that there was a loss of reward there. They just never really spiritually developed. When Jesus says, no, the ones who hate me, the ones who will not submit themselves to my rule, he says, they're going to perish. Theirs is not the hope of a lesser place in heaven. Theirs is the hope only of damnation. But the problem is so many people who are truly unsaved are being confirmed as being saved, being assured, oh no, you're saved, it's fine, you made the profession, you meant it, it's okay. When in fact, that's not, we're in his kingdom. Jesus came preaching the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. How do you get into that kingdom? I'm getting ahead of myself here. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. There's two things here. This isn't new theology. This is theology that has been taught from the time John the Baptist came saying, preaching, saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand. That Jesus said, I must go out and preach the gospel of the kingdom. That Paul preached the gospel of the kingdom, the kingdom, the kingdom, the kingdom. And now we're at a point in history where we go, and I do believe it's largely due to such shallow preaching and shallow theology. We're at a point now where people can talk about the kingdom and really have no thought whatsoever to the king at all. No thought at all. In fact, to get to the point where they say, well, you must be preaching that a person has to do all of these good works in order to be saved. When in fact, that's not what we're preaching. Repentance is commanded by God, but it is also granted by God. Conversion is not a work of man. Conversion is a work of the Lord. And so to come into his kingdom, there has to be some consideration. There has to be. Anyways, we'll get there. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. There is, again, the sense that the saints are going to rule. All right? Kingdom, again. Look at verse 1 through 3. I didn't even go 1 through 4. Paul is, I believe, largely referencing Psalm 149, which we read at the start of the service this morning. Paul's largely referencing Psalm 149. He's making an application to the church. He's saying to the church there, listen, you have disputes going on to the point of where it sounds like one member of the church had actually defrauded another member of the church. And what the other member of the church was doing was taking that first member to court. And Paul is saying, why are you doing that? And so he's making application here to say, you should be able to deal with this in the church because of the truth of Psalm 149. Look at this. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. So he's saying, how can you not even solve these disputes among yourselves? Don't you realize someday we are going to be judges? Someday we are going to be ruling. Someday we are going to be judging not only the world, but in fact angels, as Paul says. So again, another reference to the rule and the reign of Christ upon the earth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 23 through 27, Paul is proving the importance of the resurrection of the dead. I'm going to give you a hint here. This does actually relate to what we find in Psalm 2 about God saying, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. But Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 15, as you look at verse 23, again, that Christ has a kingdom, that kingdom is going to be physically manifested upon this earth beyond what it is right now. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. All right, does that sound similar to what we find as the progression of Psalm 2? that he is going to put down all power, all authority. Now remember, Jesus says, and this is where I'm making a distinction here, that there is a spiritual aspect of the kingdom which exists today in the hearts of those who submit to Christ, but there is also a physical aspect of the kingdom. Jesus said in Matthew 28, all power is given unto me, and yet we still know that in this world, there are countless millions who do not submit to that. They will, but they don't submit to that. So there is a fulfillment of that kingdom, but the kingdom certainly exists in a spiritual form today upon this earth. And that's in those who believe. So his kingdom will at the end, after having put down all rule, all authority and power, will be delivered up to the Father. The Psalms prophesy this, and the reign of David and Solomon prefigured it. But without question, there was the Old Testament expectation that the Messiah would come and that he would rule on the earth. This expectation continued into the New Testament. You think about what Peter said in Matthew 16:16. We believe that thou art the Christ. And I'm going to spend a little bit of time here, I'm going to say probably this afternoon, dealing with the Christ. But Peter said, we believe that thou art the Christ. And again, his belief in the Christ was, or his understanding of the Messiah's rule was somewhat colored by the position that the Jews had of that day. In other words, they looked at Christ's rule only in the temporal form or in the physical form and not in the spiritual form, which is why Peter, after making that marvelous confession and is now ready to see Christ lead them on to victory, because in fact the Old Testament did prophesy that the Messiah would reign upon the earth, and that's what the Jews expected. They wanted a Messiah like that, but many of them failed to understand, and by and large they failed to understand what the Old Testament taught about the suffering of the Messiah, in that the victory had to take place in the hearts. And I'm not going to lay all of that out here again, but I'm just going to say that Peter understood and expected the Messiah was going to reign. That's why he makes the confession that he does. He didn't fully understand the concept of the Messiah's reign because he failed to see the reign in the heart. And so that's why when Jesus tells him, I must suffer and go up to Jerusalem and suffer those things, Peter basically stands in front of them and says, absolutely not. We can't have our king die. Okay, but the expectation was certainly there. But this kingdom, as I said, does exist spiritually in the present state. It includes all those who are regenerated by the Holy Spirit and are already in the kingdom of God. For instance, look at Luke chapter 11. In verse 20, Jesus says, but if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you. So it was already there. In Luke chapter 17, verses 20 and 21, again, the Pharisees, I think it's hard for us to understand this completely. You see it as you look at scripture carefully, but the Jews were by and large obsessed with the coming of the kingdom of God. They were obsessed with the coming of the kingdom of God for all of its earthly glory that it would have. And certainly when the kingdom of God does come upon the earth like that, it will be filled with earthly glory beyond what we can imagine. But they were looking for this. I think, by and large, because we are not as grounded in the Old Testament, certainly as they were, and also because they constantly had this national identity that God had already established. So it was very much on their minds. That's why you constantly find this, when is the kingdom of God going to appear? When is the kingdom of God going to appear? But notice what Jesus says already there. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation, neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. All right? Now, certainly did not include the Pharisees at that point, but it testified to the presence of the kingdom of God, which Jesus and John the Baptist had already been preaching for some time. It testified to the presence of the kingdom of God at the time that Jesus was speaking about. So not in all of its earthly glory, but certainly the spiritual aspect of the kingdom of God was there. Paul makes reference to this in Romans chapter 14. Look at verse 17. Paul reminds the churches to whom he's writing in Rome here that the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Again, making reference to the kingdom at the present time. And then most importantly, I think this is one of the clinching texts that deal with this. Look at Colossians chapter 1. Look at verse 13. Speaking about the Father who hath delivered us from the power of darkness. And I'm going to draw your attention to that word power there. That is the same word when Jesus says, all power is given unto me in heaven. That word exousia, it refers to authority, that kind of power, like the power that government has, not so much strength, but authority, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us, that is, hath moved us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. So here we have this pointed passage that makes it clear that those who have put their faith in the Son have moved from the authority of darkness into the kingdom of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God. And that is that which was preached. Now, that gives us a little bit of a basis for understanding the scriptural context to the psalm. As I close here for this morning, I want you to turn back to Psalm 2, and I'm just going to briefly note the divisions within the psalm here, and then we will start looking at the exposition of it, Lord willing, this afternoon. If you have Psalm 2 open in front of you, I'm going to point out to you that the psalm is actually divided into what are called strophes. Strophe is a word similar to a stanza, and there's four of them. The divisions are as follows. In verses 1 through 3, we have the imaginations and counsels of the wicked. So that is in the Hebrew, they are in fact divided into four stanzas here. The first stanza is in verses 1 through 3, and it speaks of the imaginations and the counsels of the wicked. The second strophe, or stanza, is verses 4 through 6. And in it, we see that the Lord, revealed to be the Father, promises judgment and speaks in affirmation of his Son. The third strophe appears in verses 7 through 9, and that is the words of the eternally begotten Son of God. The fourth strophe is the call to salvation, and it occurs from verses 10 through 12. So four stanzas to this psalm, divided into three verse stanzas each, and that is the division of the psalm. So as we close then this morning, again, consideration of what does it mean that the Lord has a kingdom? What does it mean that those who are born again are born into that kingdom, have been translated into that kingdom? What is our position? What is our attitude toward our service to Christ? Can we say that we have been born? Can each one here say, I have been born into that kingdom? I have gone from that serving of myself or the desire to serve myself, recognizing the idolatry of that, to kiss the Son and to be in his kingdom, desiring to be submitted to and to his will and to serve his will. And I pray that would be the case. Okay, so we've looked then at the context of the psalm. Lord willing, this afternoon, we will look at, my guess is probably just the first three verses.